Just turn with me now in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 14, which you'll find on page 973 in the provided Bibles. Galatians 3 at verse 1. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Lord, we thank You for this Word, this abiding Word, and we thank You that we have been incorporated into Christ. We've received the Spirit of God by faith, and we pray now that as we listen to Your Word proclaimed, we pray that we would receive Christ by faith, that He would speak to us, and that we would be built up by this powerful Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn now to the third chapter of Galatians, we are looking specifically this morning at verses 1 through 5. And we come to the great and most important and significant question, what is the true mark of the Christian? How can we tell someone is of Christ? Is it circumcision as a work of the law? In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. And even in the New Testament, baptism, of course, is a sign and seal of the righteousness we have through Christ. Is that ultimately circumcision, therefore, the mark of a Christian as a work of the law? Or is it the gift of the Holy Spirit Himself? It's the big question. Is it what you do? Or what, and more specifically, whom you have received, who dwells in you? Is it circumcision, your own efforts, by abiding by the law, or the fact that you've received the Holy Spirit? Well, in Galatia, the region, there were many people teaching that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. We call these people the Judaizers. And as we've heard in weeks past, they spread a message of works righteousness throughout the region, saying that you must perform works of the law in order to find favor with God. If you want to be justified, or put it simply, you want to be right with God, you must do something. You must abide by the law and demonstrate your efforts so that you work and indeed in some way, shape, or form, even merit or earn your position with God the Father. Well, this entire letter heretofore, and it will go on into the rest of the letter, demonstrates that Paul was adamantly opposed to that teaching. He couldn't be further opposed to it, diametrically opposed, an entire diameter away. The works of the law are not the mark of the Christian. You are not saved by your own efforts, by what you do. You are not saved by your own obedience. Rather, as he says in Romans 8, 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The true mark of a Christian, here in Galatians 3, is the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, who is a tremendous blessing and a gift unto us. And that is so significant because this is none other than the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, and he is at work in the lives of God's people. That is the mark of salvation, that you have received the Spirit. And it demonstrates to us that salvation is not about us, in the sense that we are not working our own salvation. We are not earning it. But the Spirit of Christ is at work in us to apply the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to us. And it's so significant that we recognize that salvation is all about what Jesus has done for us. It is about who he is and who he is for us. We like to say, as Scripture says, that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Well, those are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And it is true. He is the beginning and the end. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. But lest we misunderstand, as some of the Judaizers certainly would have misunderstood, he isn't only the Alpha and the Omega, he is also everything in between. He is also the Gamma, or the Beta, the Gamma, the Delta, the Epsilon, and all the other letters I could list off. Jesus Christ is your life, and we are called to be in him. We have been found to be in him. We are made to be in him. And we have received the Holy Spirit because we have received the gift of faith. We have not received the Holy Spirit because we have obeyed the law. But we have received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. And that's our theme today. You received the Spirit because you trusted in Christ, not because you obeyed the law. And to unpack that theme, we'll look at three sections. First, the folly of works righteousness. Secondly, hearing of faith. And then thirdly, the way of salvation. So let us start with the folly of works righteousness, which we see in verse 1. See, Paul begins here with a very strong exclamation, which is followed by a series of rhetorical questions. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, to paraphrase, you could say, what are you thinking? And why are you acting like this? His intimation here is that the Galatians certainly must have been under the influence of some spell. Not quite literally, as if some sorcerer has come, but certainly this false influence has been at work. And the spirit, the prince of the power of the air, is at work to twist their minds so that they would follow after false teaching. This outside influence is upon them because they do not see what is so obvious and what has been such the clear teaching of Paul and the apostles unto them. These Galatians ought to know better. They're not acting according to what they have learned, what they have known. And they should not be persuaded by this false teaching of the Judaizers. And Paul points out their issues. He does it rather bluntly. He doesn't pull punches. He calls them fools. Now, foolishness or folly is the opposite of wisdom. Last week in the evening, we went through Proverbs 8. And Proverbs, that book of wisdom, and we discussed Lady Wisdom, who is a type of Christ who has become for us wisdom from God. Well, folly is the very opposite of that wisdom. It is the way of man. It's the way of this world, and it does not lead to life. It ends in death. And Paul calls them out for what they are believing and what they are doing. He diagnoses their situation correctly, and as he does so, he's willing to speak clearly and directly unto them. That itself is an important and illustrative point for us. Now, clearly, this speaking like he does in verse 1 is not the way to win friends and influence people. Don't call people fools or bewitched or under a spell if we want them to like us. But that's not what Paul is doing. He loves them, and therefore he is willing to speak the truth to them. That's the calling of the Christian. That's what we are all called to do, and this is true and real shepherding. The pastors and elders are called even more so to do this with the very authority of Christ in the local church. Paul himself says in Ephesians 4:15 that we are called to speak the truth in love. It's such a difficult thing at times. Many people in themselves would prefer just to speak love, to cover over everything and only be nice and kind and generous with people, but withhold the truth. That's not loving. That's hiding the truth and not speaking clearly to people the way things are and the way that the Word of God assesses matters. But then there are many in our tradition and through the ages who like to speak the truth, but don't always do it lovingly. And that is an equal and opposite error. Now, Cornelius Van Til himself, one of my favorite theologians, always emphasized that we need to be suaviter in modo and fortiter in re. And he's speaking in apologetics. It's a Latin phrase to mean that we need to be smooth or winsome in our mode, but we also need to be strong and true in what we say. And the two go hand in hand. If ever we emphasize one to the exclusion of the other, we are not following Christ's example. And certainly the teaching of Scripture, we must always speak the truth, but speak it in love. And sometimes that means saying hard things. And sometimes that means being offensive. But we must not be offensive ourselves, but if the offense comes from the gospel of Christ, then let it be so. And we need to be broken unto Christ's word, so that we may be built up in him and in his image. Paul is willing to call them fools because they are fools. And he's willing to call them out for what they believe so that they would be restored unto Christ and unto the way of salvation. What could be more loving than restoring a brother or sister in Christ to the truth and to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Paul is so stricken by this because the Galatians had indeed received the clear proclamation of the gospel. Picking up in verse 1, he says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that they were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion. Some of them may have been. But the essence or the sense in which Paul is speaking here is that Christ was portrayed before them through the apostolic preaching. It was as if there was a giant sign, a billboard held out for them that said, "Jesus Christ crucified." And as the apostles spoke the word of Christ as his authorized representatives, they declared to them the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and raised for sinners. And that true preaching, that apostolic preaching, which is even carried on today, that's the kind of apostolic succession we believe in. That the apostolic message which was delivered by Christ unto his disciples now goes forth in faithful pulpits around the world, even right at this moment, not because of me, but because of the word of the Lord. You too experience the public portrayal of Christ as crucified. That is a spiritual reality that you experience now. The Galatians have experienced that. The true and faithful proclamation of the gospel. That proclamation, faithful preaching, is not a self-help session. And it's not story time or a stand-up comedy routine. It's not a form of entertainment. But rather, faithful preaching is declaring the good news of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done for sinners. Paul says, "We preach Christ and him crucified." And let us know nothing other than that. Let us never add with our own message, but preach Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. And let us receive that by faith. And that's our second point, hearing of faith. We see this in verse 2. Paul gets right to the point. Let me ask you only this. He's cutting to the quick. He's saying, yeah, we could go into a long, extended theological treatise. I could give you all sorts of issues to try to get you to understand, but he nails it down and focuses the point into one pointed, laser-focused question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You answer that question, then you understand the point. He's saying, Galatians, if you answer this question, which he already knows they can answer, then they ought to see things rightly. Is it by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Well, the hearing of faith here is the hearing of the gospel story. It's the story of the cross, the history, the record of God's redemption for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of that again in Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This isn't just some listening, as if, you know, you hear the cars driving on Route 120 right now. Hearing of faith is a very special phrase. It indicates the believing appropriation of what Christ has done for us on the cross. We ought to think about the profundity of this, how significant this mode of communication is. Christ has given to us his word, and we are to hear it in faith. This is a God-ordained, powerful form of communication. This is the God-ordained and authorized media of engendering faith. You think about that for a moment. How many forms of media do we have in the present day? I mean, we have everything. I mean, we have more than what the people at this day and age could have even imagined. And it was nearly 1,400 years, a little more than 1,400 years later, that they had movable type. And that was an enormous revolution in the history of the world. And what that afforded for the spread, propagation of the gospel, as now there could be the reproduction of books and texts which would go around the world. But nowadays, just even 500 years after that, an enormous explosion of telecommunications. Not just the printed word, but we can communicate with people around the world in a split second. And even as we send men and women into outer space, we can still communicate with them. And not just in words, but in rich forms of video. We can communicate in all manner of mass forms of communication, doing things that were unheard of before. But how did Christ communicate himself? How did God speak to us? Do you think that he wishes now that he would have sent his Son in the present age of our current media? Because our present media is somehow better than what we have in the printed, and more particularly the spoken and proclaimed word? No. If God wanted to communicate his inspired word through Snapchat or Facebook or Twitter, he could have done so. But think about this for a moment. How did God speak? He spoke with his mouth, with his words, and he moved men inspired by the Holy Spirit to record the very words of God, the words which were breathed out into the infallible, inerrant scriptures. And he has commanded that his messengers go forth to proclaim that word, the history of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the offer of the gospel to all. And God's Spirit is upon those messengers to speak that word powerfully. Not in their own power, not in their own strength, but the power is in the word and in that form of delivery. That is why it is so important that we come to worship and that we read the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's why we're here right now, so that we hear the word of God proclaimed. Me too. I know I'm saying this. I'm an instrument right now. I preach to myself every week. I preach to myself throughout the week, and I preach to myself Sunday morning as I preach to you too. I need to hear it. And I got to tell you, it is the strangest thing to be built up by words coming out of your own mouth But they're not my words, we hope. If I'm being faithful, we're preaching the word of the Lord. And we thank God for that. Did we receive the Spirit by works of the law? What we do? By our own efforts? Or did we receive it by the powerful working of God and appropriate that tremendous blessing by the hearing of faith? Clearly, this question does not need to be answered out loud. It's good for us to answer it, but Paul is asking a rhetorical question. He knows, they know the answer. It ought to be obvious to them. Indeed, they received the Spirit by hearing of faith. The promised Spirit that was promised from of old in Isaiah 32, 44, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, Joel chapter 2. The Holy Spirit was promised to God's people, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out now upon God's people, the Helper. They did not earn this. They did not conjure up the Spirit by obeying the Mosaic law. The Spirit is not a wage. He's not a paycheck. But he is the gift from Christ himself. So what does that mean? If we receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith and not by works of the law, what does that mean for the continuation of the Christian life? We see that in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, that is, the Spirit was given as a gift in the hearing of faith, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So the force of this question is, obviously you received the Spirit through the hearing of faith, so it was a gift, a gracious gift. Did you start by the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit? Did he kickstart your salvation only to get you started so that you finish yourself? Somewhat like a father trying to teach his child how to ride a bicycle without the training wheels. Do you start off graciously by holding the seat and get him going and then push them off and let them finish under their own efforts? Is that what salvation is like? Kickstarted by God, finished by man. Well, some of you know that I enjoy endurance athletics. Done some marathons and last year did a couple triathlons. And if you're ever doing a triathlon, you know there are many stages to it. Even before you run the race, you have to register. You have to pay an entrance fee. And then you have the swim. Then there's a transition period to the bike. And then there's a transition period to the run. And you have to conclude and complete all of those stages. And you're timed on all of it. And the winner is the one who finishes, who has the shortest overall time. But there are a lot of creative ways to do a triathlon race. For people that don't want to do the entire thing, you can even engage in a relay race with a team. And perhaps one person swims who's a strong swimmer, and then they would hand over the timing chip to the person who's going to get on the bike, who would hand the timing chip over to the person who wants to run. If we were liken salvation to a race, which is not an inappropriate thing to do, as Paul does it, the author of the Hebrews does it. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but the author to the epistle to the Hebrews certainly compares our Christian life to a race, and we are to run the race with endurance. Paul also speaks about physical training as one who trains and runs for the prize. If we are to enter this race, does Jesus just pay the entrance fee and then we run the rest of it? Certainly not. Having begun by the Spirit, are we now perfected by the flesh? No. Okay, let's give Jesus some more credit. Does Jesus pay our entrance fee? And then does the swim and the bike and then lets us run? In the sense that Paul is speaking here in Galatians 3? No. The point is that all of salvation is the work of God. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't engage his Spirit within us. We learn that as we look through Philippians, that we are to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. But what's the reason for that? For it is God who works, to will and to work for his own good pleasure. But the idea here is that the initiative, the power, the driving force, and all the credit of salvation goes unto the Lord. And let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord, not in himself. For if we have earned any bit of our salvation, then we have some reason to boast. But that is certainly not the case. For salvation is a gift of God. Paul makes this point that we have been brought to life by the Spirit. And if you have received the Holy Spirit apart from the works of the law, what can your own obedience add to it? Let me put it a different way. What can your personal human efforts add to the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit unable or unwilling to do for you that you need to supplement his work? Think of it that way. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The Holy Spirit is God himself, and he is at work in you. Let's look at verse 5. Paul repeats his question from verse 2. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? It's another way to put the same question, but it's a pointed way to put it. For God was doing miracles among them. Yes, he was regenerating his people. That's a miracle itself, to open the eyes and to renew the will and enlighten the minds of sinners who are dead in their sins. It's a miracle of the Spirit to bring the elect unto salvation, to raise them up from the dead. It's nothing less than the resurrection of the inner man. That itself is a miracle. But also think about the apostolic ministry of the time, where the apostolic office was at work to preach Christ crucified, but also to testify to that word by miraculous works and demonstrations of power in the Holy Spirit through signs and wonders and miraculous healings. All of this is at work at this redemptive historical era. And if we think about it, if we see the Holy Spirit at work, perhaps bringing someone back to life. Paul brought someone back to life by the power of the Spirit because they fell out of a window. Did that happen because the people started thumbing through Leviticus and doing the things that Leviticus said? Did that happen because they circumcised themselves? No, the work of the Holy Spirit is God's gracious work. It's of his initiative. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law? Are you forcing the Holy Spirit to do things because he's in debt to you? Or is he working them and you receive them by hearing with faith? John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Regeneration is not something that we can conjure through a recipe. And that is a great error of some of the early revivalist churches. With Finney and others who believed that you could reduce salvation to a human recipe. And if you literally did the things in the steps, just as if you would plant a seed in the garden and fertilize it and water it and give it the sunshine, you would have a guaranteed result. And if you did the steps of the recipe, salvation was secured, practically as a work of the law. That is not what the Word of God says. The Spirit works in his way, like the wind. That's the same word in Greek and Hebrew, both wind and breath and Spirit. It's the analogy for us which God has placed into creation itself so that we would understand something of the Holy Spirit. Do you tell the wind which way to go? It blows where it wills. We do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is not by works of the law, but salvation and the work of the Spirit comes by hearing with faith, a faith which is worked in us by the Holy Spirit himself. The Spirit is working resurrection power in the lives of his people. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 70, asks, what is justification? Well, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. That is justification. That is how we are made right with God. It's how we are acquitted before him and forgiven of our sins. That is at the beginning of salvation, the very moment where we are regenerated, where we believe in the Lord and where we repent of our sins. The Lord justifies us because it is by faith. When we have that faith, we trust in Christ. We are united to him by faith and we receive his righteousness. Not by anything we've done, but it's imputed to us, it's credited to us, and our sins are credited to Christ. Remember the illustration from weeks ago, as if we were in the courtroom and we switch records. Jesus receives our sinful record and we receive his perfectly righteous record, and the Lord declares us not only not guilty, but perfectly righteous. That's a forensic or a judicial act that happens in a moment, the very precise instant of us having faith. Now, we know that that has not come by a work of the law. But the question for us in the first five verses of Galatians 3 is, does it start that way, but then continue by works of the law? Are we beginning by faith and then continuing by works of the law? Well, what does the Westminster Larger Catechism say about sanctification? Based on Scripture, it condenses the teaching of Scripture thusly. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Other than the Word of God itself, I personally have found no better description of the work of sanctification. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 75. But there is a great debate, and it's sad. Even within the Reformed community, throughout the ages, people debate on the relationship of justification to sanctification. And no doubt we must never confuse the two. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's a forensic act by which we are declared to be righteous, not based on anything in us, but by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. Sanctification is not an act per se. It is a work of God's grace, where he's working in us, renovating us, changing us. Not just changing our record, but changing us to make us more and more like Christ. Applying the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ unto us to put sin more and more unto death and to raise us up into that life in Christ. That's what we call a renovative or transformative work as opposed to a forensic work of justification. But what I want you to understand deeply is while these two are distinguished and must never be confused, they also must never be separated from one another. You cannot be justified without also having the work of Christ in you to sanctify you at the same moment. Just at that moment of justification, sanctification has also begun. And the power of sin has been broken in your life. And he begins this wonderful work of transformation that will continue throughout the rest of your earthly mortal lives. This work of sanctification will never be complete until the Lord returns or until we die to go to be with him in glory. But even though these two benefits of salvation, justification and sanctification, are distinguished, they are inseparable. And more than that, they are in Christ and they are received by faith. Some people present the doctrine of salvation in such a way that it is a great chain, or some might even say a train, whereas the Lord kickstarts it with justification But then all the other benefits of salvation merely follow in a chain reaction unrelated to the direct working of the Spirit. But brothers and sisters, I must tell you, the ordo salutis, that is the order of salvation, and all the benefits you receive in Christ are not some spiritual domino game where the Holy Spirit knocks the first one down and the rest of them go on their own or go by your own efforts. The Christ Spirit is at work at every single point, both to justify you and to sanctify you, to adopt you, to glorify you, to give you all of the benefits that either flow from or accompany them as well. We appropriate and experience all of the blessings of Christ by saving faith, which is engendered by the Word. And this is the way of salvation. Verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? I must admit there are several interpretive difficulties here. Some of the commentators and others debate over how to translate this verse, but I believe that the ESV is doing a fine job and gets at the heart of this. For the question to me is, why would these Galatians endure suffering as Christians if salvation in Christ was about works of the law, as the Jews maintained? For example, if you were to reject faith in Christ and return to the works of the law, as Peter was charged with doing earlier on, then Christian suffering would be in vain. Why in the world would you be identified with Christ and endure the sufferings of his body if indeed faith in Christ was unnecessary and unimportant? Wouldn't it be better just to live life by the law apart from Christ and leave all of his sufferings behind? Suffering for the sake of the gospel is pointless if you could be justified by your own works. But that is not how we are saved. And that is not how we have come to know Christ. We believe upon Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And being united to him by the power of the Spirit, we now are being conformed into his image. But that image comes with an attendant pattern, the pattern of Christ's life. It's a pattern of suffering unto glory. Paul is saying something very deep and profound about the nature of the Christian life. And he even points out to them the fact that they have suffered for the sake of Christ demonstrates in a deep sense how they are united to him. If we suffer for the sake of the gospel, it's because we're united to Christ. And that shows that we're saved by him and not by our own efforts. Paul understood this reality firsthand. He spoke from experience. For after his encounter with the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road, the Lord spoke to Ananias, who was to be a messenger to go speak unto Paul. He did not want to go because Paul, Saul at the time, was a persecutor of the church, and Ananias was afraid of going to visit this persecutor for the possibility that he might be put to death himself. But what does the Lord say to Ananias, who is afraid of and fearful, just rightly so, of persecution? He says, "For I will show him," that is Saul, "how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And in union with him, we are now being conformed to his sufferings so that we too will share in his subsequent glories. It's the very pattern of the Christian life described for us in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We must suffer now so that we too will also be raised up to glory. That emphasizes that Jesus is not just the Alpha or and the Omega, but he is also everything in between. The author, the perfecter, and not to add to Scripture, but the sense is still there, also the sustainer and creator of our faith. Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But consider what that statement says. And I imagine many of you have that verse memorized. And if you don't, I would encourage you to commit it to memory even this afternoon. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How does that verse apply to Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5? How does it apply to the teaching of the Judaizers, which has become a spell that has bewitched the Galatian Christians? They are under a spell that says this: Jesus is not the only way. Jesus, in fact, was wrong, because there is life in yourself, life in your own efforts, and there is a personal way for you to reach the Father on your own. That's what the Judaizers are saying, in essence. But Christ has suffered for us so that we would have life in Him. And if we attempt to save ourselves by works of the law, then what have we done? We have escaped life in Christ. We have escaped the pattern of suffering unto glory. We've pulled the cord and ejected ourselves from that pattern of life. We have exited the road and the paths of righteousness. And that is no life at all. Because life apart from Christ, that is, works of the law apart from the Spirit, is not life. It's not a form of life. It is death. It is foolishness, folly. Jesus Christ will do everything for His people, or He will do nothing. The Lord is not grading on a curve. The Lord is not starting your path of salvation, only hoping to see you finish it in your own strength and efforts. But as we've said before, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. He is the Alpha, the Omega, and everything in between. So brothers and sisters in Christ, look outside of yourselves. Look outside of yourselves and your own strength, and look to another. But not just anyone. Look to the one who can save, to Christ alone for your salvation. Be who you are in Him. Trust in Him alone for your salvation. Give up your own efforts to please God in your own strength, and rest and rely upon Jesus alone for your salvation. And in and through Him, He will work out this wonderful work of the Spirit to bring you to a newness of life, a loving life of obedience unto Him in His strength. Amen.